Morning, everyone. I hadn't thought of that, so that is a unique thought for me to ponder this morning. That is nice, and thank you for having me. Really enjoy the opportunity to share. We're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. This is one of the parables that Pastor Craig had on the general list of parables to go from, and this is the one I had chosen a while back, so see how it goes. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to just read 16 verses in a row, and then I'll do my best to break it down. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat?" But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I have given to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So I have a question to begin. How do you describe God? That is the big question. So if you're a note taker, maybe take just a second and what are two or three words that you might choose to use to describe God. And, or perhaps you're really one of those people who just like to shout it out. You're more than welcome. How would you describe God? I guess you could shout it out if you really wanted to. Love, all right. Anything else?
Sovereign.
Fair, gracious.
Generous.
Merciful. I didn't quite catch that one. Now I did. All-knowing. Very nice. Faithful. Yeah, these are really, you're doing really good. These are really good. All right, end of sermon. Have a good Sunday, everyone. Nobody say amen to that part. So I think that it's great to take a moment and always sort of step back from that and ask ourselves questions about what it is that we can do with language to describe God. Last time I preached, I had talked a little bit about Exodus 33 with Moses and the author of that passage trying to describe the incredible glory and goodness. And in one paragraph, we hear the Lord saying, "My goodness and my glory will pass by you, Moses." But then in the very next paragraph, he bodily images God, which is a really interesting practice maybe for us in our time. But it was a regular activity on behalf of sort of like early Hebrew writing. And so to try to talk about what kind of glory Moses had seen, he uses the language of hand in front of the cave that Moses will be in. "You'll see my back, but you won't see my face. You won't see the greatest glory, but you will see a particular amount of greatness and glory." And the reason I just love to talk about the limits of language to talk about the greatness and the goodness of God. Like, you run out of things to fully describe him. And even when you describe him, that still doesn't quite get you 100% of the way there. Even though it's real, it's true, and it gets you most of the way there. And so it kind of is like one of those things. Even once in a while, in an ancient form of literature, once in a while a story will be told that has a track of thinking over here and a track of thinking over here, and they're not necessarily like perfectly aligned, like they're almost slightly divergent thoughts. And now the mind is like, how do I bring that together? But the writing style was there to purposefully do that to you. Have you ever been at a passage and you're like, how does this work together? How could God be both of these things or something like that? Well, sometimes ancient writing styles were meant to do that to you, where you're encountering a text. So, and language is only limited, right? So we're a little bit limited in what we can say about God. And as soon as you get to the end of your rope, the goal of the passage is to take you just beyond language itself to the being who you've been trying to describe, which is kind of a neat practice. So if you're ever kind of stuck in one of those things, remember, now you need to go to the being beyond the words, being who those words represent. And so it's an opportunity to meet the Lord when we use language. But even then, language is meant to get you to then, if you will, a dive off the diving board. You get all the way to the water, and you can maybe see it, and you can maybe touch it, but now you have the responsibility of walking just a little bit further and going and getting immersed in the water. Anyone been swimming this summer? So I love that about language. And so I have another slide over here to talk about the three kinds of language that sometimes get used in the Bible or in regular everyday speech to talk about relations of our speech to other things. And so the first one is univocal. Everybody say univocal. Or you might want to say univocal. That might be an easier way of saying it. So if I use univocal or univocal language to speak about something, I might say something like the animal, and then I have two examples, the cat and the dog. The word animal speaks the same thing about cats and dogs. They're both in the sort of same class. So that's univocal language. I'm trying to bring these two things under the same exact heading. And so sometimes we can speak univocally about God. Like we have language that gets us darn close to classifying him. But even then, that still can fall a little bit short. And I have one in the middle over here, which I'm just going to avoid analogically. So univocally is a one-to-one relationship between the words and the things that we're talking about under the heading. But then we can get to equivocally. So if I'm out at the stars kayaking at night, and I point to some constellation, which I'm no good at this stuff, so I'm sure there is a constellation that is a dog out there somewhere, for some culture at some time. If I'm not, just roll with it, all right? And there is a constellation, and so that's the dog. But then somebody in the very next sentence, or even the same person in the next sentence, could be talking about a dog that barks. And so that's equivocal language, where we have one word, but it has two definitions. And so they're actually far separated from each other. And so you could talk about things in this capacity, but we're not going to get that far if all of the time I'm really meaning something else when I'm saying something else. Every time I talk about the dog constellation, someone ends up, actually, this reminds me of a funny story. When we were young Christians, my brother and I were excited. We're doing all kinds of cool, we thought, cool things for the Lord, and evangelism and whatever, and our minds are just loaded with spiritual stuff, right? And I come to my brother, this is, again, really when we were really young, and I come to my brother, and I'm like, you know, I think a lot of us could be a lot more healthier. It's just in our mind and our, you know, our emotions and everything. If we just went out and exercised once in a while, he's like, I know, man. People need to get in their word. People need to go to church. People need to, I mean, I'm probably exaggerating how this came across a little bit, but I'm like, no, I'm actually talking about exercise. I know, man. And he went down the same pathway again. I'm like, no, I mean literally. I'm really actually talking about going outside. He's like, oh, okay. Because our minds were just totally emblazoned with the new world that we had encountered in the Lord, that it was almost hard to separate from the spiritual things. So we were equivocating. I was talking about one thing in exercise. He was thinking about another thing, etc. So you see how equivocation, we can't get that far if we're talking about two different things, although we're using the same word. And that brings us to the Princess Bride. I should have had a slide up there. I don't think that word means what you think it means. That would have been a great moment for that slide, but I just didn't think about it until just now. So there's univocally, and then there's equivocally, And then there's analogically. And notice what I did with analogically, or analogy, is I used a 1 to 1.5 ratio. So here, there's difference, 1 to 2. At the top, there's 1 to 1, similar, very, you know, like the same. And then analogically is somewhere between the middle. Anyone the middle child? Has nothing to do with this sermon, but, you know, I'm equivocating now, everybody, to have a little fun. But it's squeezed and in the middle. I suppose that's the analogy. It's just like the middle child, squeezed in the middle. There we go. And there is something similar to what you're saying when you use analogical language, but there's also something different. And so that's going to get us to our passage this morning. When we hear this parable, it starts off with the kingdom, in the next slide, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. And this is, I think, really good and important to see. The kingdom of heaven is like, there are some things in an analogy that are the same about the thing that's being referenced. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. This is a very interesting start to any analogy, right? And then he goes on to share exactly what the context of his landowner is all about. The landowner goes out, hires, finds work another hour, hires. Same amount. A day's wages, by the way, was a denarius, though it's considered to be a day's wages. Come work for me for a day's wages. And in the, if I could get the next slide up here. So yeah, so here we have, oh, yeah, well, maybe I'm one slide ahead of myself. Go to the next slide, actually. Let's see if this gets us closer. Okay, right. So in our story about the kingdom of heaven being like, there is something similar. Goes, you know, God goes, like the landowner. He finds, like the landowner. He hires, although not in a, you know, dollar actual amount. And he gathers on in, and it's the same amount. So that's what's similar in this, in the story that Jesus gives here, this parable that Jesus gives. But it's not 100%. The same, is it? And that's analogy. We have a difference as well. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus critiques the landowner system of economics. He actually challenges it in a number of cases. But here, he's not affirming all the details of landowner rights and economics and power struggles. He's just focusing on the other part. And so analogy is there's something similar. Everyone say similar. And there's something different. Yeah, everyone say different. I did mean for you to all say different, and then I forgot to say it. So you were on to something. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. Now, I want to give a couple other examples. So go back one slide, and we see this language of like in the Bible in a number of instances. In fact, if you really wanted to do a fun search, nobody searches for the word like, you know, on one of those, like, Bible Gateway and see how many times the word like is used, right? Oh, but I did it, and it's all the time. And sometimes it has nothing to do with an analogy either, but nonetheless. So this is interesting. Genesis 3:5, when you eat from it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Now, this is kind of an inverse analogy. This is actually starting with God as the main centerpiece, but we're not God nonetheless. So you don't want to run with that passage and say, you know, now that we ate from the tree, we're all God running around. Like, that'd be the wrong way of going about using this as an analogy. How about knowing good and evil? I actually put one more down on my paper that I didn't put on the slide. I thought of it, I think, a little bit later, assuming I did put it down on here. Yes, Genesis 13:6. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. That's what he tells Abraham. This is a really beautiful promise, but, you know, their offspring isn't getting stuck in people's eyes like real dust. Have you ever been at the beach on a windy day? Like, the analogy ever only goes so far. And so you got to be a little bit careful of pressing things in the wrong direction. Of course, anyone us knows anything about the Bible knows that he's talking about the generations. The amount of something is like the amount of all of the grains of the sand in throughout the world. And so, again, I just like setting this up because I think it hopefully gives us a chance to step back and ask, what is it saying about God? What are we saying about God when we're using language? And Jesus is more than happy to say, use everyday common examples. The landowner. He's not affirming everything about landowner economics. But he is using something about it to make a point about how God's grace is good and available, and it's up to him who he calls on in. And so we're going to get to a lot of other fun points, I think, in this sermon. Now, the landowner gives to all. The other thing that's interesting about this landowner is that the landowner gives to all the workers the same amount. Now, do you remember what happens at the end of this? Some people start grumbling. They're like, what? How could he give those people, to use that word, those words, the same amount as us? We've been doing this all throughout the day. Now, in landowner discussions throughout the Bible, you might notice that very often the landowners pick God. This isn't the first time Jesus uses this landowner picture. And then who's critiqued? Who's the workers? It's usually Israel. Israel is often the workers in the vineyard or the workers somewhere, and you know, they might be getting thrown out or whatever the story is that's being used. But this one, I don't think it's Israel, although it definitely works for Israel. It works for the world. It works for everybody. But this one, the disciples, I think, are in focus. God is the landowner in the story, but who's the workers? I think it's his disciples right near around him in this passage. Their mental attitudes about who they're hanging with, and maybe a little bit of inflatedness that comes along with that. And this is a powerful lesson for us as human beings, because as disciples, and to specifically focus on the disciples, think about who they're hanging around with. They're hanging around with Jesus. I mean, of course, we can all say that at some level, but I mean, they were really hanging around with Jesus when he walked the earth. That's a pretty special place to be in life, isn't it? I don't know about you, but that's the best rabbi on the planet, and I was chosen. That could really get me going. Really get me thinking, oh my goodness, I was given the best assignment, you know, even though he's kind of hard on us, having us go do all this, these great activities. But it could easily get to one's head. And so when Jesus tells this story, I think he's telling it to the disciples. And I think he's trying to challenge them to keep your attitudes in check. Now, you might remember there's a couple other passages before our passage in Matthew 19. There's a couple other passages that this deals with similarly. The rich young ruler or the rich ruler, depending on how we, you know, want to title those passages. The very chapter before ours in Matthew 20. In Matthew 19, he's dealing with the rich young ruler. And then after this hard story about, you know, camels and needles and blah, 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 blah. You all know the story. Somebody say amen. All right, yeah, hard for a wealthy person to go through an eye of a needle. This is the story. And then Peter's like, yeah, but Jesus, we've left everything to follow you, you know. What about us? And this is a hard story because I think there's still a little bit of that thinking that Jesus' kingdom is going to physically be inhabited now, and, you know, we're the special choice servants. And now Peter's feeling like this story is a hard story. Anyone read any of Jesus' stories like that before? Like, oh, that's a hard one. Not again. Anyone read every story and thought that's a hard one? This is like, Jesus, help us out here. And so then Jesus talks about, yeah, of course I'll provide for you. Those who've left all things, I will provide for you. But it's interesting to see Peter being questioning this. Well, aren't you going to provide for us? Are we going to make it? These sorts of questions. Yes, this is hard. But those who've left everything, I will reward, of course. But that's not what the kingdom's about. The first will be last, and the last will be first. But then the next chapter, well, same chapter, just a little bit later, Matthew 20, there's another story. So on before our passage of Scripture and after our passage of Scripture, there's some more attitudes. I'm going to read this passage. I don't think I put it in the notes. So Matthew 20, just listen closely. Matthew 20, verse 20. This is great. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him. Now in Mark just says it was the sons of Zebedee. But Matthew gives us a little bit more data. Well, they were all together, but their mother led the way on this one. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And then they said to him, we are able. And he says back, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What an incredible front load for our passage, the hard words to the rich wealthy. And then, after our passage, the mother and the sons going, hey, can we get, you know, this really high place in your kingdom, you know, right next to the man, you know, right next to Jesus. Again, maybe even they're still thinking this physical kingdom too, right? Right on earth, right now, which, you know, they go on in for the triumphal entry. You know, why are people singing Hosanna, Hosanna, and laying palms down and their garments down? Because Jesus is going into Jerusalem. There is this large expectation for Jesus to take on the Roman authorities and to overthrow those wicked authorities that are trying to control them. There's an expectation of that. There's a history of that. About 100, 150 years before Jesus, there was a group of people called the Maccabees. If you've ever read the book of the Maccabees in that time period, don't expect anyone to have done that. But after they cleansed the temple from Greek rule, they laid down garments and palms and welcomed this man named Judas into there because he was able to cleanse the temple physically, shed the blood of these wicked rulers. But even much earlier, and now in biblical history, Jehu was the same thing, going on in and taking Jezebel's life. When the prophet anoints Jehu, what happens? The prophet, hey, can I talk to you quietly, you know, in the side room over here? Because he's nervous about this Jehu character. He's not one of those, like, really soft guys, you know, to just go talk to on a regular basis. This guy is a war leader. And what do? He anoints him. You're the new king. And bye, you know, I'm out of here. Did my task. And as soon as he comes out of that section of the tent, the other guys are like, well, what did that crazy guy prophet tell you to do? Oh, you know, nothing. You know what those crazy prophets say. No, really, what did he say? Well, he said, I'm king. And they put their garments on the ground and they welcome him as the new king. And so there's a tradition of garments and palms, you know, celebrating and welcoming someone who's going to go cleanse Israel from foreign occupation. And so it's quite possible in these passages when he's dealing with these attitudes, they're still thinking, we're going on in, we're cleansing the temple, and we're going to set up the new rulership. There's the spiritual meaning of the kingdom, but there's also the physical interpretation that is ripe for the picking in Jerusalem at this time. And then what does he do? He cleanses it from the money changers and then goes and stays the night nearby. Well, Jesus, you didn't exactly, you know, they were singing Hosanna. I mean, come on. Tomorrow, or are you going to finish the job? So Jesus is challenging this attitude too. And I just love this passage. Look at the 10 here that the two were sort of like, you know, jostling a little closer to Jesus. Could we be the two at your right and your left? Yeah, we can drink the cup. You will drink the cup, but it's not for you. And then the 10 are like, oh, those guys, we would have never asked such a thing. Quite likely they were hoping Jesus said, not you two, but over there, the other 10. And then Jesus says, okay, now that the attitudes are building up here, then Jesus says, you know, he calls them to him, you know, the Gentiles lord it over them, but in my kingdom, not so. And he gives the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And he outlines what that looks like, servanthood in the kingdom. It's this beautiful change of gears to deal with the inflation that we human beings have when we're hanging out with the best. In this case, Jesus. They're hanging out with the best. Even then, Jesus says, hold on, check your attitudes. So we have a story that is after our parable dealing with the attitudes of the disciples. We have a story where Peter's a little bit nervous just before, and that's why I think the laborers in the vineyard has to do with the disciples' view, because Jesus isn't done calling people in to the kingdom just because he's led the way with the 12 and more. So I love this whole dense, you know, package of chapters and verses dealing with their attitudes, but also ours too. There's a great reminder here. At the end of the story of this parable, at the 11th hour, and this is the reminder about our attitudes too, even at the 11th hour, before the end of the day, the vineyard owner or, you know, the landowner goes out again. And who does he see there? He sees a number of other individuals that haven't been hired. It's at the end of the day, you know, not a whole lot of time left. And he calls them too. And now you got to get this picture, first of all. This is another disconnect because the landowner of that time probably wouldn't have called those ones. And so this tells us something even greater about God. Those are the ones that nobody picked. Those are the ones that didn't look like they could get the job done. Those are the ones that, they might have worked before, but I'm not hiring them again. They didn't put in the labor that I wanted them to. Whatever the case may be about why they weren't picked, they were, you know, looked over all day long. What are you doing here? The owner says. Well, you know, we haven't been picked to go work. Well, come on, get in the vineyard, get in there. I'll give you a dollar. I'll give you a denarius a day. A dollar somewhere. Some culture, there's a dollar there. And so even at the last and 11th hour, we might even say even the less qualified than the disciples. Or, interestingly enough, the disciples may have been the ones in the 11th hour called. They're the ones that everybody's looked over. They're the ones that didn't get into the formal rabbi schools. And I've called them. So just remember, you've received the grace of God. You've received the welcome that I've had for you. And you've received the same thing that the laborers have been laboring all day long. But regardless of when the disciples were called, there's always the possibility that there's another worker to gather too. And so God goes out, and he goes and looks again, and he says, come on in. And I think that's where the challenge is for us, because we may be, whatever we think about ourselves, maybe we are more qualified. And yet, God's grace goes to all the same. And that is a powerful lesson of these. So I have a few takeaways. I guess a little bit more than a few. It's the 17-point sermon coming up here. I don't know how to count, just kidding. Number one, grace has no distance. A little while ago when I preached too, I talked about God as spirit. And those who worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. And because God is not physical, we can talk about the incarnation. That's a whole nother large topic, you know, God adding flesh. Not really going there this morning. But because he's not physical, he has zero distance between you and I wherever we are, whenever we are. You can't say, well, God was 6 inches away from me and last week a mile away, you know. God's getting closer. Grace is never at a distance. And in analogy form, God is always coming back into the marketplace and gathering more. He's always making another call. Who's there? Are you there? Welcoming on in. And so when I read this story, I learn that grace has no distance. God has no distance. He's always inviting, always present, always looking, and always available. That's the God that we serve. I love the story of Hagar. So we all have inherited the classic Christian Jewish picture of the line of Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But scripture often focuses on some side channels too. And I love the side channels. I don't know what it was about 4 or 5 years ago, these corollary channels just started like speaking volumes to me. And reading, you know, the story of Ishmael as a serious way of seeing God's goodness and his grace in the middle of family situations. And so I just often just love hanging out with Ishmael in the scriptures. I love hanging out you know, with Esau in the scriptures. I know they're, you know, Jacob's the primary, right? But I've just started to really love expanding those and listening to those loudly. And Hagar comes to us in a couple of passages in Genesis, which I do believe I put in your notes for the morning. So you're more than welcome to check them out. I don't want to spend too much time dwelling there. But there is so much in the Old Testament to get us to illustrate and think about these passages. And so in my point about God has or grace has no distance, I was thinking about Hagar. And Hagar is getting the, you know, rough end of the deal. Although God blessed too, nonetheless, Hagar is getting to have relations with Abraham because Sarah and Abraham can't have a child. And so Sarah says, Abraham, you know, here you go. It was much more kosher back then, everybody. And so they have a child. Ishmael becomes the name. But even before that, we learn that Sarai at this time starts to get a little annoyed, you know. There's internal infighting and difficulty, and she wants her gone, and there's difficulty there. But even before that happens, there's tension, and Hagar runs away. And as she's running away, the angel of the Lord, this is in verse 9, or verse 7, the angel of the Lord finds her. I love this in the context of God is at no distance. And says to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Sands of the sea, sands of the world, you know, can't be numbered. Abraham's offspring, but also your offspring. I mean, I guess they share the same offspring. So, hey, just a multiplying effect going on here. And the angel of the Lord said to her, this is what I just love. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears. Which what had just taken place in the text? God heard and came and made himself known to, in the context of their history and their story, nobody. You know, this was a nobody. This was just a servant. This was not of the promised line, if you will. But no, I name him Ishmael. God hears because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing or a God who sees. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well shall be called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Okay, so just you learned so much about this. The nobody in the context of the culture is seen and is heard and is blessed and is multiplied, and the name of the child is the, you know, if you will, the name of God in this context, God who hears. God is near. She sees. God sees and God hears. Like, there is no distance. Even for somebody like Hagar. I love that story as a result of it. And actually in Genesis 20, the same sort of thing happens. Very similar story, but this time Sarah has kicked her out. Abraham goes along with it, and because God says it'll be okay in the long run. And she thinks the child is going to die because they're in the middle of the wilderness. And God says, fear not. God has heard the voice of God who hears. God has heard the voice of Ishmael. That's Ishmael's meaning of his name, God who hears. So it's just an incredible story of the closeness and the nearness of God to all of us at all times and at all places for all time. I mean, that's just really incredible. You can be anywhere, and moreover, he's the one often, in our story today, the one leading the way. I am here. Come, work in the vineyard. Work, you know, in my land. So there is no distance to grace. Oh, and a side point to that, it's on my notes. This also then means that if we want to go to the land of Israel or to some of the lands in Northern Africa or Europe to experience the history and heritage of the growth of Christianity and walk to where Jesus walked, that really can increase our devotion, 100%, if that's something you wish to do and want to do. But as far as getting near to God, this passage tells us, that he is always near, and it's not needed to get closer to God. You want to do it? Praise the Lord. I hope to do it. My wife's been to Israel. I haven't. One day, I hope to get there. But it's not because I will be actually getting closer to God there. Hopefully, my devotion can increase. I can hear the sights and sounds. But I think there's a point for us there. Number two, grace is not found in varying quantities. Grace is not found in varying quantities. Now, it's easy to say, wow, that figure skater was graceful. Totally. They have more grace in figure skating when we talk about grace in that context than I ever will or ever could. It's just not going to happen. If I get on the ice with some ice skates and try a half axel, I will be proved ungraceful in that context. Although maybe on the tennis courts, I might have a little grace. It's my favorite sport over the years. So grace is not found in varying quantities. And I think this is easy. This might be hard to sort of like grasp in this text at one glance. But notice he gives to everyone at every hour of the day the same amount. And it's based on his generosity. His generosity gives the same amount. And even though some are like, hey, I've been doing this a lot longer, I deserve a little bit more. I thought you were going to give me a little bit more. It's not the gracefulness of the figure skater or the gracefulness of the boss who handles tense situations. It's the grace of God available to all people. When you got it, you got it. Our feelings don't feel that all the time, for sure. You know, where is the Lord? I know. We have those feeling moments that we do feel distance and we do wonder. But as far as the grace of God, you being in God's favor on the whole and what he's done for you, there isn't, I died on the cross more for so-and-so and a little bit less for you. It's just not how it works. Everybody receives the same amount in the kingdom of God, whether you've been in it all your life or whether you just walked in the door, you are on the same playing field. And in every, over the years, I've taken part in a lot of different churches and a lot of different denominations, and I've been part of discussions with groups, and inevitably, in larger circles, there's always something that sort of stands out. People get connected with a person or an idea, and they start to think that somebody has a little bit more grace. And I don't know that all of these stick perfectly. These were just my estimations through the years. But I remember being in kind of the Catholic world when I was really young, and people who were near to the priest sometimes thought, not always, thought they really had sort of an upline to the Lord. And Not all Catholics, okay? Just saying, that was just, there was an experience. Or sometimes Protestants in the Lutheran world, because I grew up split personality, Catholic and Lutheran at the same time. And, you know, so if you ever wonder, what's wrong with that guy? Well, now you know. So anyway, I think that's becoming more common. There's a lot of, you know, backgrounds to a lot of people. But I remember once in a while, well, we have justification down and all that, everybody else trying to work their way to heaven, and we're really the right ones, you know? And it sort of like develops sort of an attitude, at least among some, not all Lutherans. Again, I'm not trying to say all, you know? And then I traveled for a number of months right after Bible college, and I went to a different church every night with a minister for about 6 months, literally the whole Midwest and in another country as well. And once in a while in those circles, the language became, again, not all of these circles, but there was a few that, well, we're the spirit-filled ones, and everybody else in this bunch is not all that spirit-filled. They really need to do it our way, and then they'll really be among us. And I, you know, at the time, I probably didn't really know how to think about that. But the more I've thought about it, God's grace, are they in the kingdom? Are they not in the kingdom? God's grace is there. You can just wipe all that away. You know, you are with spirit. You are in God's grace, whether you're close to the priest, etc., or not, whether you have the right view of something or not. There is no quantities. It's all one quantity, if you will, God's quantity, God's self to you. So there is no varying quantities. Number three, God's grace or his goodness is not to be bargained for. All are welcomed on the same terms, and he's the one doing the welcoming. Well, Lord, I'll come on the kingdom if you do this for me. I'll come on in the kingdom, you know, if you make sure I get a little bit more than the people who come in the 11th hour. I mean, they're grumbling against him. I mean, it's a form of bargaining. It's a form of annoyance as well. No, I have my generosity. Are you begrudging me for my generosity? There's no bargaining into this. I have the same standard for everybody, and it's my standard. Myself, yourself for myself. Lay yourself down, you receive myself. You don't lay yourself down, I can't come in. You don't take my denarius, etc. So that's a lot on the table with a set of verses like this, that you can't bargain. And I remember in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, Naaman is an interesting example. Naaman is this high ruler, if you will, who's got leprosy, ruler. And he hears about this prophet who has some healing powers, if you will. And he goes to the prophet, and the prophet gives him advice that he's not so happy with, especially being esteemed individual, high roller like himself. Go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. What? I got to take off all my rich robes. I got to take off, but he's leprous, everybody. I mean, you might just want to follow the guy's advice. Eventually, a much smaller character in the story convinces him that this is a good idea, and he follows through with it and receives a blessing. He had to humble himself. And so the same standard for the wealthy, for the non-wealthy, God has called, receive the call, come on in, receive God's grace. There isn't a different standard for everybody. It's not to be bargained for. You have to humble yourself. Come on in and work, God says, whether it was you're way late to the game, whether you've been looked over 1,000 times, I haven't looked over you. Like in the story of Hagar, I am the God who sees, is what the Lord says. I will welcome you. Come and work, and I'll give you the same amount as those who've been working in the field for a long time. Which I suppose is the biggest point of the story. As far as like our heart position, the first 3 points about God, the last point about our heart position, don't get inflated. I don't know how else to say that one, but it's easy. Every now and again over the years I've seen too, we can get inflated in lots of different ways, by the amount of time we've spent with a group, especially in my earlier years of Christianity, and I've seen it elsewhere too, is like, well, I listened to so-and-so preacher, on TV or on the radio or on whatever podcast, so I'm really getting the truth. And, you guys are listening to so-and-so, well, that's really good, and I'm glad you're doing that, but you're really not amongst the chosen, obviously I'm building that up a little bit, but I've noticed that, like, there's sometimes attitudes that come along with the people we attach ourselves to, the groups we've been a part of, and whatever the case may be. So I guess we got to check our attitude. And when we remember the truths about God, all people everywhere being offered the same amount of grace, which is all of God's self for all time, and then we remember statements when Jesus says, I could raise up rocks, to praise the Lord. Like, this is, obviously, you were made in the image of God, we're special like that, but let's not think of ourselves, as Paul says, more highly than we ought. Let's humble ourselves like Naaman. Let's remember God sees all and gives all to everybody, like with Hagar. And in this story, let's not develop the kinds of attitudes that could make us perhaps unwilling to go the rest of the way with the Lord on a regular basis. You see, in the church, God's global church, in any given church, there's always newness coming on in. And God loves that. God loves the newness, and he loves the classic as well, all of the mixing. And so it's really a story for all of us, wherever we've been at in life. How do we get along with God's welcome to others? And that's a really powerful story. I want to end with a translation of these verses. The last, I guess, verse 11, it's not up on the slide. I just had it on my Kindle. So N.T. Wright translates these words from our parable today, and I just think they put a fresh coating on it, and I wanted to read it. So verses 11 all the way through 16 of our passage, and then we'll close in prayer. When they, verse 9, actually. So the ones who had worked for 1 hour came, and each of them received a pound. It's a British author, pounds, right? Not a denarius. So they all received, I heard a woohoo from the front. I have no idea why. Anyway, and so where am I? I've gotten lost on pounds. Okay. And each of them received a pound. Verse 10, when the first ones came, they thought they would get something more. But remember, by the way, they've already been promised the same. So I think they're thinking, oh, we've been with, you know, the work. We get something more. But they too each received a pound. Verse 11, when they had been given it, they grumbled against the landowner. This lot who came in last, they said, have only worked for 1 hour. And they've been put on the level with us. And we did all the hard work all day and in the heat as well, which, by the way, is really true. I mean, there's nothing untrue about what they're saying, but it's their attitude in reference to how they think about this truth. And then the landowner says, my friend, he said to one of them, I'm not doing you any wrong. You agreed with me on 1 pound, didn't you? Take it. It's yours. And be on your way. I want to give this fellow who came at the end the same as you. Or are you suggesting that I'm not allowed to do what I like with my own money? Or are you giving me the evil eye because I'm good? So those at the back will be at the front, and the front ones at the back. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that your grace is always and ever near to all of us. Thank you that you see where we struggle and what we need, like with Hagar. We pray, God, that you would give us grace, I guess, or that we would realize your grace, who you are, so that we can adjust our attitudes and be as welcoming and willing as you are. Please forgive us where we are not. I certainly need help, and we thank you for your help. And we ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.